This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome. We're so glad you're with us this morning. And we have a special guest talking with us about the future for today. I don't know how much you as a listener have gotten into Bible prophecy, and more in particular, thinking about your future and how it impacts your life today. But that's what we're talking about with John Monroe. John is a pastor at Calvary Church in Charlotte. He comes to us from Scotland, where he was an attorney. And he's been, John, you've been at Charlotte, the church there in Charlotte, for almost 7 years, is that right?
I have, well, 7.5 years.
7.5, okay. And John has a lot of interest in this topic. In fact, I want to tell you in advance that he's going to be speaking at the Cove, August 2, 3, and 4. And so you want to go on the site there of the Cove and look and read more about John and about his appearance there. And I'm hoping this program will intrigue you and cause you to want to go hear him flesh this topic out in much more depth. And if you're listening and you're not local here, but you're on one place or through the internet, you're listening, you're in Charlotte, go check out John's church. I know it's a very dynamic ministry. John, so we're talking about the future for today. What has caused you to be interested in this whole topic?
Well, I think a couple of reasons. One is that someone who believes the Bible, Bill, we realize in reading the scripture, it has a lot to say with our future, with eternity. So one can get very far in the Bible before one deals with everlasting life, heaven, hell, the future, prophecy. In the Old Testament, of course, a lot of prophecy regarding the first coming of Christ, and then our Lord himself talked about the future. So as a student of the Bible, it's very obvious that the Bible is concerned with the future. I think also, just as a human being, I think most people probably, even those who are not followers of Christ, realize that their life one day on this earth is going to come to an end. As a pastor, I'm frequently standing at open graves, reminded of the frailty and the brevity of life. So we all have a future ahead of us.
You know, John, I've noticed that certain books coming out on the topic of heaven often hit the bestseller list because people are really interested in their future, and it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You know, we buy insurance to protect our future, but what could be more important than having an assurance that we're going to be with the Lord and with those we love as we go
forward?
Yeah,
absolutely. I mean, we're told to prepare for the future. You know, when I practiced law, the Law Society of Scotland had a little slogan saying, encouraging people to make their wills, because lawyers recognize that some people just didn't want to deal with the fact that they're going to die. And the Law Society had the slogan saying, making your will is not a death warrant, trying to get people to deal with the future. And sometimes it's difficult for people to face the fact that they are going to die. But we are. Scripture says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So how important it is that we're ready to meet God.
And it affects our today, doesn't it? There's that cliche that is actually not found in the Bible, contrary to popular opinion, which is, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, you know, that kind of thing. Well, the reality is the Bible shows us that when we set our mind on a hope ahead, it helps us to live in holiness today. Can you open that up a little bit more for us? Because to me, this is sort of the heart of the future for today. It impacts us today.
Absolutely. And in fact, you know, while there's a lot of disagreement about the details of prophecy, Bill, the whole point of the future, one of the large points, is that because we do have an eternal future, this impacts how we live today. So for example, I think you were alluding to the passage in Colossians 4 where Paul tells us, you know, in Colossians 3, rather, to set our affection on the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so the future impacts the present. Because of the future I have, I live in a certain way. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that if you read history, you will find that those who did most for the present world are those who thought most about the world which was to come. That's not an exact quote, but he is saying it. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we believe that we have a future, I have to live my life today in the light of that day. I think it was Martin Luther that said that to the Christian there are only 2 days. Today, this day, and that day, meaning the day of Christ.
Yes, yes. The day of Christ. It reminds me of the fact that when we talk about prophecy in the future, a lot of us want to say, that's confusing. There's so much debate. I'm going to stay away from books like Revelation and discussion about the future. Well, John, it seems to me that there's probably some real core and central things that Christians should not be divided about, that we can be assured of, and that we should, that we're making a mistake by not focusing on those things. Can you maybe highlight some of the points, just in the most skeletal form, that we really don't need to debate?
Well, if we accept the authority of Scripture, there are some things which are very, very clear. One is the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back. Remember the wonderful passage in John 14 where Christ says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, people may debate the manner of his coming, but the fact of his coming is central to Orthodox Christianity and always has been. I think it's in the basic creeds of the church that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, that human history as we know it is not going to continue indefinitely, that one great and glorious day Christ will return because he rose from the dead. I remember at his ascension he said to his disciples, or the angel said to the disciples, this one whom you've seen go in Acts 1 is the same one who's going to come again. So Christ is coming back. That is central. I think also, certainly if we accept the Bible, is that there is a heaven and there is a hell, that every single person has an eternal future, either in heaven or in hell. So these are fundamental facts of the Bible that anyone who accepts it is in agreement with, even though we may disagree with some of the more details.
Okay, now let's get into the second topic, heaven and hell. If this is true, I remember one of Ravenhill's books, Charlie Price was, I believe, a chaplain. He was with dry lips and dry eyes, just speaking kind of nonchalantly about hell. And the prisoner said, if this is true, chaplain, I'd be willing to crawl on hands and knees across broken glass across the entire continent of England to tell one person and warn them about this hell. Is it true, John? I mean, how can it be true that a loving God would create a hell? Help us out here.
Well, it is true. I mean, it's clearly taught in Scripture. I mean, we think probably the best, one of the best loved verses in the Bible, John 3:16, that I certainly learned as a little boy, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, implicit there is that if we trust Christ, we will not perish. On the other hand, if we do not trust Christ, we will perish. And so the reality of a place of final judgment that is called hell is presented in Scripture. Yes, to our human mind that may seem inconsistent with the love of God, but we must remember that God is a just God, God is a righteous God, and that God has prepared this place originally, the Bible says, for the devil and his angels, but is the final abode of all those who die without Christ. And we accept that because it's true to the revealed will of God in Scripture.
Sometimes people say you've got to squeeze around the cross to find your way into hell. Can you talk a little more about the cross? I mean, how is it, in case there's someone listening, John, before we go and talk about heaven, who doesn't know the way to heaven, they're not sure where they're heading, what's this cross about?
Well, the cross, you know, is rightly the symbol of the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is not just to follow the example of Christ. The reality is that we cannot perfectly follow his example because we come short, unlike our Savior, we have sinned. And the cross is God's provision for our basic dilemma. The basic dilemma that all of us face is that we cannot keep God's law. We are characterized by failure. That any one of us, we can't live up to our own ideals, far less the law of God, which is a reflection of the glory and the character of God. And we realize that. We admit our own failure, surely, unless we're very deceived. God is perfect. We are imperfect. And the answer to that is the wonderful story of the gospel, that God, in love, sends his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. And he's given this beautiful name, Jesus, for he will save his people for their sins. It's true he teaches. It's true he does miracles. It's true he sets a perfect example. But his primary work for coming, his primary reason for coming, was to save. This is why he came. And he accomplished this salvation for us by taking our sins on the cross. So the Bible says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not only does he die on the cross, he is buried, and on that first Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the devil, and is alive. And we receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins as we receive him into our hearts and lives as our Savior and Lord. So the gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is, saved from our sin, saved from hell, saved to live a life to the glory of God.
Thank you for that. And listeners, if you don't know that you know, the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. John writes that at the end of his gospel and also in his epistle. And how do you know that? Well, we'll get more into that. But we want you to hear now, as John Monroe begins to unpack the whole promise of the future, what it is that is available to you because of this cross. It's the bridge from earth to heaven. John, as you come up to the cove, are you going to spend these 3 days, are you going to just be talking about this whole topic of heaven and our future for all that time?
Well, at the Cove, on the seminar which I'm doing, they give me the opportunity to speak 4 times. That's formally. Obviously, there's informal discussions. I look forward to that with people. Mm-hmm. There's some also workshops that people have. But I will be doing 4 main sessions. One of them is on the promise that I refer to in John 14, that Jesus Christ is coming back. We'll think through that a little and package it, as it were, from Scripture. Then the second message, I'm dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. We're taught in Scripture that every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will appear before the great white throne. And then the final 2 messages are going to be on the subject of heaven. The destiny for all those who have eternal life through trusting in Jesus Christ. And in some ways, the Bible, Bill, may not say as much about it as we would like, but it does say a lot about it. Mm-hmm. And so we'll think of what it means to be in heaven.
Well, let's go ahead and turn our topic there, if you don't mind. Well, I hope this is just an open door for people to come and hear more when you're at the Cove. But John, we do want to know all about heaven. And have you read Alcorn's book, Heaven?
I haven't. I mean, okay. I've seen it. People have referred to it, but I haven't read through it.
He unfolds what is largely a historic viewpoint, that there is, heaven is not just in the clouds of the hearts. It's a real place, and there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. And the whole idea that it's going to be, everything is made new, and it's going to be very real. Can you talk to us about the idea of the reality of what's to come? Is it just as real as this world?
Well, yes. I mean, it's the Scripture describes it, as you're saying, Bill, as a new heaven and a new earth. I think that's in Revelation chapter 21, that John receives this magnificent revelation as he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so on. So it's difficult for us to understand this. Obviously, we are earthbound. We We're used to the physicality of this wonderful planet Earth, and it's difficult for us to get our minds to understand what heaven is really like. But we do have some understanding because Scripture has revealed some truth about it. We know it is real because God said it's real, and we know it's a place of immense beauty. Sometimes think, Bill, that this world, even though it's fallen, is a magnificent world. You think of the beauty of our own state here in North Carolina. I come from Scotland, with the beautiful mountains and the glens and the sea. Absolutely magnificent. And yet, this is in a fallen world. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for this final day. Can we imagine how glorious and beautiful heaven must be? A place where there is no sin, no death, no tears, and where there is no need of the sun, the Scripture says, because the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the light.
Yes. And just
an incredible future we've got, isn't it?
And it's just fantastic. So what I was going to say one more thing about Alcorn's book in sort of a historic perspective, which is that there's an intermediary state. Well, many of us go up to be with the Lord until the end, and then He comes back, recreates everything, new heaven, new earth. Do you have a sense from your own study and your on this topic, John, of like an intermediary state? And if so, I want you to talk about that a little bit.
Well, yeah, I mean, the Scriptures teach that when a believer dies, they go immediately to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, and at home with the Lord. So when someone who is saved by God's grace dies, someone died today, they would immediately go into the presence of the Lord. Yet, as you've described, and as John gives us this wonderful revelation in the closing chapters of the book, we call the revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is this future recreation. The present world is going to be burned, as it were, and God is going to do a new thing with this creation. He says the first earth has passed away, and the sea is going to be no more, and this new heaven and the new earth is going to come and is going to be the dwelling place of the righteous, and that would be, as it were, the final state for all of eternity.
Wonderful. So when there is a certain sector of the body of Christ, let's say the Seventh-day Adventists, who believe in soul sleep, the idea that a loved one dies and they're kind of in an intermediary state, unconscious perhaps of things, much like the person who sleeps until the Lord comes back, you don't necessarily agree with that.
No, I disagree with it. I think it's really without biblical support. We have, you know, for example, the thief on the cross who trusted Christ. Remember, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That doesn't sound like soul sleep. You have the story Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the rich man was cast into Hades, whereas Lazarus, the believer, a symbol of the believer, went to the place called Abraham's bosom. And in both cases, whether it was the rich unbeliever or Lazarus, the poor believer, they were in a state of consciousness. And then there's the scripture I referred to, where Paul says, "Absent from the body, at home with the Lord." Now, it doesn't say expressly that you're awake at home, but I think the imagery there would strongly suggest, coupled with these other scriptures, that when the believer dies, they go to be with Christ and are aware of that situation. We're given eternal life.
Yes.
And it would seem strange to me that you're given eternal life here on earth, and you're given it for the future, but there's this intermediate stage where you have eternal life, but you're kind of asleep. That seems a strange notion, doesn't it?
Yeah, and you think of the Mount Transfiguration. When Moses and Elijah showed up, they were clearly alive and awake. And there's so much in the Bible to support that that our loved ones, they trust in Christ for salvation. They're in a place of glory that I want to go on to this. Some people think, well, the intermediary state must not be very special. You know, they probably can't wait till we join them and we get a new heaven and new earth. I think, John, when you get into the presence of the Lord for one moment, it is more glorious than any. It's more wonderful than the best moments of your whole life on earth. It all comes together immediately. I just can't imagine what it's like.
I entirely agree with you. And certainly the Apostle Paul, remember when he's writing in the to the Philippians, he's talking, he's saying, well, look, you know, one way if to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Mm. And so Paul is longing to be with the Lord. And that's difficult to think, well, you know, we're going to be in the state of soul sleep, so that we will be immediately in the presence of the Lord. And Paul was longing to be with Christ. And God, remember when he was caught up to the third heaven, God, as it were, a foretaste of something of that. So it's unbelievably glorious to be in the presence of the Lord.
Wow. We like to read books where the saints had like a life after death and it came back to earth experience, and they had a taste of heaven, supposedly. What do you make of those books? Let me just start on this topic by saying I warn people to remember that Scripture is our definitive point of guidance, not someone's experience, and yet perhaps experience can be an encouragement. Let's just keep it in perspective. Do you have thoughts on this, John?
I do, quite honestly. Maybe it's because of my legal background or being a Scotsman. I'm kind of skeptical about these things. I don't deny people their experience. I mean, all people have all kinds of experiences, out-of-body experiences, near-death experiences. I'm not denying the reality of them. I am questioning whether they are biblical experiences. And certainly, we would not base our beliefs or our theology or our hope for the future on someone's experience. And it does concern me, Bill, that some Christians get more excited about what someone has said as to what had happened to them rather than claiming the truths of the revealed will of God in Scripture. God's Word is without error, and we base our faith not on our experiences but on God's truth. So I would say to people, healthy skepticism is good. Someone may have gone through some experience. They may have seen some white light. They may have had some dream, but we don't base our beliefs on these experiences, but on God's revealed will. And God has given us everything we need to know in the Holy Scripture, which is His final revelation to us.
Yes. Now, in that Scripture, Paul had an experience, and we can trust his, although he didn't give us a whole lot of detail, when he said he was caught up to the third heaven. And I'd love for you to tell us what he meant by the third heaven. Some people, whether seven heavens, what's going on here? Tell us what was meant. What was the context? Why do you think he was caught up? I think it could have been after he was stoned, dragged out for dead at one point in his career, but do you have any sense of that? But most of all, what did he say about it? And we've got just about a minute before we take a break, so you might start on this, and we'll come right back after a break. What do you mean by the third heaven?
Well, I mean, Paul doesn't, as you say, Paul doesn't really say much about it. I would say this is really into the presence of God when he refers to the third heaven. I think he also defines it in 2 Corinthians 12 as paradise. Remember, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But in some way, he was caught up in this vision where he saw the Lord, where certain things were revealed to him. But he doesn't glory in that. In fact, he's given the thorn in the flesh to stop him from glorying in that. But I think he's dealing in his argument to prove that he really is an apostle when people were trying to denigrate his authority.
Yes. Yes, and he describes heaven as a place that with the things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It is just so great, you can't express it with words. And maybe that's enough in some measure, isn't it, when it comes to experience, to say it's better than you've ever experienced.
Yeah, I mean, there's no question. It's I tell people when they expect perfection on earth, this is not heaven. Heaven is perfection. Here, we're fallen. There's disappointment. There's tragedies. There's death. But God has prepared this glorious future for all who know His Son.
Yes. Listeners, hold on. We will be right back after this short break.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
This is Bill Campbell, and we have as our guest John Monroe. He's the pastor of Calvary Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He'll be speaking soon at the Cove, August 2, 3, and 4. And I'd like to mention, John, as you're with us, talking about the future for today. What is in your near future, you're even just getting started now, as Bible teacher, the new Bible teacher of Back to the Bible. Let's tell our listeners about this new opportunity in which you're engaged.
Well, it's a very exciting opportunity, and I'm humbled that I was asked to be the main Bible teacher for Back to the Bible. I'm sure many of your listeners have heard of it. It existed for, I think, over 70 years, was begun in Lincoln, Nebraska by Theodore Epp, and then Warren Wiersbe, a former pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, was the Bible teacher for a number of years, and then in more recent years, Woodrow Kroll. Mm-hmm. So in the history of Back to the Bible, there have only been these three Bible teachers, so I was quite taken aback, and as I say, very humbled when I was asked to consider this. So after prayer, consulting with my wife and friends, and then getting the enthusiastic approval of the leadership at Calvary, I accepted this opportunity. So it's going to keep me busy, obviously, but I'm going to continue as senior pastor at Calvary, Back to the Bible. Know that I'm not moving to Lincoln, Nebraska. I'm staying here. In fact, Lord willing, would get a little studio in Charlotte where I could, record the messages here to cut down on the travel. Mm-hmm. So I'm excited about it. As well as in the U.S., they broadcast in Canada, places overseas, Jamaica, Trinidad, and quite a number of countries overseas, which is very exciting as well. I'd love for it to be broadcast in Scotland. We'd like to look into that.
That's so exciting. It really is. Well, congratulations and praise be to God.
Well, thank you, Bill.
Opening this door for you, John. I'm really excited for you, and I'm sure our listeners are going to be really interested to join you on that as well. Wow, that's like an average of 23 years for these three past teachers, so you've got quite a precedent sitting going before you. That's fantastic. Well, God bless you in that.
Well, thank you. Appreciate prayer for this endeavor that will be used for God's glory and to bring many people to Christ and to help people grow in their faith.
Yes, may it be. We will be praying. And so, listeners, we have John Monroe with us, as said, and we're thinking about biblical prophecy. We're thinking about our future in heaven. And we were just beginning to talk about Paul, who didn't describe it too much with his experience, but there's a lot of doctrine in the Bible. So, John, let's start talking about what we do know about heaven. What do we find in the Bible that can bring insight and excitement to our souls?
Well, as you ask that question, I immediately think of the passage in John 14, which we've already referred to. Remember, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Mm-hmm. A beautiful picture, isn't it? That as Jesus talked of heaven, he calls it the Father's house.
Mm.
And so for the believer, heaven is our home. And Paul says that it's absent from the body, it is at home with the Lord. I love to travel, but I love my own home. And
yeah.
It's a beautiful picture that for the believer, when we die, we're going home. That's not just a cliche. It is true.
Yes.
And it is the Father's house, our Heavenly Father, who loves us, who sent His Son to die for us, who has been so kind and gracious to us. We're going to be with Him. So that's a beautiful picture, isn't it, Bill?
It really is.
Heaven is our home.
Yeah, it says so much, doesn't it? And now people like to talk about the New Jerusalem and the streets of gold and all the symbolism there. What do we know about the home?
Well, it is beautiful. It is described particularly in Revelation 21 with the beauty, remember, the jewels, the sparkling jewels, the high wall, and all of that, describing the incredible beauty, and at the same time saying that nothing which defiles will be allowed in. And I think, isn't it in Revelation 22, where John says, regarding the servants of the Lord, they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. You think of that hymn, old hymn, face-to-face with Christ my Savior. Remember Peter says in 1 Peter 1 regarding Jesus, whom having not seen, we love. As followers of Jesus Christ, we love our Savior, but we've never seen Him. It is by faith that we see Him. But in heaven, yes, the streets will be magnificent. I mean, how can we and visualize the beauty and the glory of the Lord. Absolutely amazing. But above all, we will see His face. We will see Christ. When I go home, I appreciate my home. Got some nice things in it. I think it's a nice house. But these pale into insignificance compared with the people there who love me.
Yes.
And it's the same with heaven. I don't think our focus will be so much on the streets of gold, Bill, as on our Savior. We will see His face.
So well put. So well put. You can have a house and be very lonely, but it's a home when you have loved ones there that welcome you. And that's exactly what's ahead for all of us. And we think about the Lord above all. There's a place and there's a person. What do you think of, John, when you think of seeing the Lord face to face? Moses wasn't allowed in his mortal flesh to see His face. He was hidden behind the cleft of the rock. What's it going to be like in your mind when we see His face?
That is a very penetrating question. We know from Isaiah 6 that even the seraphim cannot look on God. Remember, they veil their face and shout, "Holy, holy, holy." And they are perfect. These are perfect creatures of God. Have never sinned. These are the angels of heaven, and they cannot look directly on the face of God. So we are going to have this amazing privilege. Isn't it the fact that we are part of the family of God, that through faith in Christ, Paul tells us we are sons of God, and so we're welcomed into the family, that we are co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. I go into some homes, but sometimes I'm not in every room of the house because it's not my home. I'm there as a guest. People may give me some of their generosity, but they hold back. But in heaven, everything that the Father has, everything that He's given to the Son, we share in. And so we're brought, as it were, right into the inner circle where we see the Lord face to face.
It's so hard to fathom. You know, Mount Transfiguration, Christ began to display His glory and they fell on their faces. The Revelation opens up. John sees in Revelation 1 the face of Christ. It's like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. He falls down before Him. And you could say, okay, now we get to heaven, we've got new immortal bodies, no more sin nature.
That's right.
Now we can look. But, you know, I have a sense, John, tell me if you think this is true, that even without a sin nature, we're still going to be falling down before Him in worship and awe because we are still so far from God as His created beings. As heaven is above earth, I mean, His ways are still going to be higher than our ways. Even though we won't tremble, it will be with joy that we worship.
Yes. Yeah, because I agree with you absolutely. Because we are not gods. We are still His creatures, redeemed, as you say, our body conformed to His body. Paul says in Philippians 3, John says in 1 John 3, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But we're still not God. We're still His creatures. And Revelation gives various examples, doesn't it, where the redeemed, the 24 elders, all of the redeemed, we will sing and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain.
Yes.
So, yes, we will be there as worshipers to worship this great and almighty God. And God is infinite. And we will have all of eternity to worship the inexhaustible God and sing the praises of the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Unimaginable, but a tremendous future, and one which should have a tremendous impact on us here and now.
John, you mentioned Revelation, and I just want to say that when I was a young man, I read the Bible a lot. I still do, but I read through the book of Revelation again and again, and I made a note in my little Bible. I said, people avoid this book, but it's full of gold. They avoid it because of the things they don't understand, but there's so much we can't debate that we can understand, so much rich treasure in this book that we need to dig out the gold. And so here's what I want to say to you, or ask you really to say to our audience, tell us why we should read the book of Revelation. Is a lot of us are afraid of it.
Well, and I think it's very unfortunate. A lot of preachers and Bible teachers leave it well alone because they say it's controversial, but it's part of God's revelation. It's the last book of the last book of the Bible, and John tells us right at the beginning of the book that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Who is the central person of prophecy? It is Jesus Christ. It is Christ. This is the one that we love. It's all about Christ. I realize people can get bogged down in some of the events of prophecy and sometimes debate these matters and others sensationalize everything. But the reality is, it is Jesus Christ. And John says in Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing in the reading of it. Do we understand it fully? Of course we don't. You and I are talking about what does it mean to see the face of the Lord. Who can plumb the depth of that profound thought? We're just, as it were, wading in the shallows when the infinite sea of the glory of God is in front of us. But there is a blessing. And if we keep our focus on Christ, that will be a tremendous encouragement to us and a tremendous transformation as we look at Christ. Because as a follower of Christ, we want to become more and more like Christ. And John is giving us a revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Okay, so we're looking forward to a place and a person, God. But there are other people, the ones we love. Is there anything to give us a sense, John, about what it's going to be like in this place called heaven with the person of God? What's it going to be like for us? Are our bodies going to be real bodies or kind of just floating around in the heavens? And do we really have a basis biblically for knowing that we'll know our loved ones by name, we'll recognize them, and so forth?
I think it wasn't as Spurgeon has said in when he was asked that question. He says, in heaven, we're going to be smarter than we are on earth, and we know who people are here, so we'll know them in heaven. And I suppose that's a good common sense answer. But Paul tells us in the great chapter of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, that there is a continuity between our present body and the future one. Certainly, it's going to be transformed. We're going to be like Christ. It's going to be a spiritual body, but we're still going to retain our identity. I'm still going to be John Monroe. And so we're not just sort of nebulous clouds floating around, that we, our uniqueness, were originally made in the image of God. Certainly that image is marred and scarred by sin, but through redemption, we are now becoming more and more like Christ. That's our sanctification. And then on that day when we see Christ, we will be glorified, but we will still retain our identity. And of course, we will know one another. You mentioned the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are identified as Moses and Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no question that we will know one another. The focus, of course, is going to be on Christ, but if the fellowship we enjoy here and now is wonderful as it is in our community of believers, think how glorious the perfect fellowship there will be with all of the redeemed, with our loved ones who've passed away, with people we've never met, with people that we've known very well on earth, but also the millions of people who we've never met, but who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, in this eternal family of God.
And we get a sense in the Bible, don't we, that the spiritual body is not less real, but in some sense more, it's a foundation of everything, the spiritual world, and the body then, foundational to the physical. You know, Christ, raised from the dead, could walk through a wall. He ascended to heaven, but before him, for 40 days, he appeared, and he could eat food. It was very real. Angels can appear, those spirit beings, they can appear as real people, and they do through the Bible. And so it's not like we're going to be missing something. Paul said we won't be unclothed, but further clothed.
Yeah, we're not going to be naked. And in the great chapter of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes it clear that Christ is the first fruit. He has gone ahead, and he had a body, a glorified body after the resurrection, and we shall be like him. I think it's wonderful to think that we will retain our own individuality for all of eternity.
C.S. Lewis, when he ends his great Chronicles of Narnia, his series, we see people kind of flying through the heavens. I guess the Bible doesn't give us any sense about our ability to transport like angels, does it?
No. It's wonderful to think of all it's going to be. I mean, life is wonderful now, even in a fallen world, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, just think of the capacities we have. I also think, Bill, think of the music.
Mm.
God is a creator of music. Do you imagine the music in heaven?
Mm. Oh,
I love music. I'm not a musician, but I love music. You listen to a symphony, you listen to an orchestra, you listen to a soloist, and how it uplifts our spirit and encourages us. You think of the wonder of the redeemed singing the praises of God. I think that itself will be unimaginable. But think of all the other things we enjoy in life, and the capacities that we will have, and they will be transformed in heaven. So people say, well, will it be boring? No, how could it be boring? worshipping the inexhaustible God.
Wow. And being free from the sin nature. No more pain, sorrow, crying, and death. That's hard for us to fathom because it's all we've known.
No funerals, no partings. You think of life, the Christian life can be tough. We're in a battle, and we sometimes get weary of it, of the constant assaults of our own flesh, the allurement of the world, our enemy who's like a lion seeking to devour us, and there we'll be free from all of that, and there'll be no parting. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, there'll be no less days to sing his praise than when we'd first begun. The whole idea of eternity blows the mind, doesn't it, Bill?
You can't measure it, and so we want to measure everything. We want to control everything. Eternity. If we had a sense, John, about what awaits us eternally, then we would feel every moment packed with eternal purpose on earth, I think. I think it's true.
I think it's true, and I think we've given this hope, a purifying hope, John says. that we have this pure, we are to be pure even as he is pure. Why? Mm-hmm. Because he's coming. This is the glorious hope which encourages us to keep our eyes on Christ and to live a holy life and to declare the glorious message of the gospel to those who are perishing, to tell them that their only hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. He came not to condemn them, but that through them the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And also, it's an encouragement when people are going through tough times. We look beyond the darkness. Mm. We look beyond the gloom. You know, the tears, the weeping is only for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That eternal morning, that day which has no sunset, which will be eternally, one eternal day, as the Lamb is the light.
John, I think listeners with me have this sense. I want to live that way. It's clear Paul did, and nothing held him back because he knew what was around the corner. Help me out. Do you have any practical tips? How can I keep my mind on what's in the future and allow it to give purpose for me today? Any suggestions?
Well, one is, I think, is to read the Word and not to avoid some of the difficult passages that we alluded to.
Mm-hmm.
That we need to be reading the whole counsel of God. It's true, there are some passages more difficult to understand than others, but that is one. And what is the Christian life? It's following Christ. It's keeping our eyes on Christ. It's keeping, as Paul says in Colossians 3, it's looking up, not looking down at the circumstances, but looking up. Isn't it interesting when Paul refers to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, you do this until he comes.
Mm.
So in other words, this is a central truth of the Christian faith. Soon the night will be over. Soon the redeemed will be in heaven. Soon all who love Christ will be there. I mean, 100 years from now, none of us will be here.
Yeah.
And so this is an encouragement. It keeps me looking up, stops me being depressed. It gives an urgency to evangelism. It's a great motivation to live a holy life as we look up to that day. So it's living with an eternal perspective.
Now, the Bible talks about rewards, and that should motivate us, but some people say that's selfish. That's just selfish. You can't think about that. You know, would you get to heaven? That's enough. But that's not what Paul taught, is it, or Christ?
I think it is a motivation.
Mm-hmm.
We are to love and to serve the Lord because of who he is and what he has done. But Paul refers to the crown of righteousness. There's a special crown to the faithful under shepherds, Peter says in 1 Peter 5. This crown of righteousness to those who love his appearance, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. So I think you're right. These are encouragements. These are rewards. This means that the Lord expects us to live in a certain way. And while our salvation is all of the gift of God, we are to live a holy life. And to those who are faithful, there will be special rewards. All that is involved in that, I don't know, but the Scripture clearly teaches it. I don't think that is selfish at all. I think these are motivations to live holy lives serving Christ.
Well, we understand it as humans, that we motivate our children by rewards and punishments and loving guidance, and that's how we function as humans. Why would God not give us this offer?
I agree.
And it doesn't necessarily mean we're motivated by selfishness. Paul was clearly a selfless man who still looked for the reward. I think it keeps you going.
It does, and we need that. And it's in our humanity. We're not always on the mountaintop. There are times in the Christian life when we're in the valley, when times are tough, and we look up, and we remember that soon he will come. Soon the night will be past.
You know, probably not one of us has not heard that illustration of the missionary couple coming back to shore, and everyone's waving, and they get to the shore, and everyone's greeted, but they're not. And the son says, you know, I don't feel like I'm home. And the dad said, we're not home yet, son. And that's what we all should remember, maybe in conclusion to this broadcast, is that we're not home yet. And let's keep our focus where it ought to be.
Yeah. Okay. John, we're called to be faithful.
Yeah. We've just got a minute. Give us maybe a final challenge or an encouragement. And John, if there's any website you want us to look at, anything, resources you have you want listeners to know about, this is your time.
Well, I think there are, you know, you referred to books on heaven, the one by Randy Alcorn, which I must confess I haven't read, but it's been thoroughly recommended. John MacArthur has got a new book out called The Glory of Heaven, which I've also seen advertised and which I do intend to read. He's always very sound, very biblical. That would be another good resource. There's also one, I forget the title, by Paul Enns, E-N-N-S, who's written on heaven. So, as you say, there are a number of good books, resources for those who want to dig a little deeper. But above all, reread the book of Revelation and see Christ and praise him for his grace. And if people are able to come to the seminar at the Cove at the beginning of August, I would love to see them. And if they've come because of this broadcast, make that known to me.
John, thank you so much for being with us. And listeners, we have hope you'll join us next Monday morning as we have Genesis Through Fresh Eyes with Ken Ham. John, again, thank you. You have been a great blessing to us. And
my joy. Thanks for inviting me to talk about our glorious future.
God is good. God bless.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.